Thank you, ladies. Amen. 1 Corinthians, if you have your Bibles today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Be looking at the final few verses, verses 9 to 13 today. Two Sundays ago, we began chapter 5, and we looked at, we looked at verses 1 to 8, which dealt with a very tricky subject, one that not many really want to touch on or talk about, but it's something that Paul writes about and writes about fairly often, especially throughout this book. It's actually not going to be the last time we deal with it. It's the subject of pronouncing judgment upon sexual sin, okay? Especially within the confines of the Christian life, but more importantly, within the local church body. Paul, of course, writing to the church at Corinth, Paul was very clear that sexual immorality, as he calls it there in verse 1 of chapter 5, is unacceptable for the Christian. It's unacceptable for the Christian life, and more so than this, for the church. And the fact is that it is wrong for the church to tolerate sexual sin. In the case of the Corinthians, the case that he was dealing with, it was a very well-known case in the church, that a young man in the church had been having an adulterous affair, that he had been sleeping with his stepmother. That's what was going on here. However, the problem was not just the fact that this young man was having this sexual sin problem, but the fact was that the church was doing absolutely nothing about it. Church ignored it. Church just kind of turned a blind eye, and worse than that, many of them accepted it. And so what Paul was calling upon them to do throughout this entire chapter, and is going to do with a number of sin problems throughout the rest of this book, he's calling the church to action. He's calling the church to actually do something about its problems, its sin problems, and the issues that face the church. Dealing with problems can be a very tough thing, right? I mean, a lot of times in our own personal lives, dealing with our own personal problems, be it sin or other issues, can be a very difficult thing. But I think that dealing with collective problems, dealing with problems that originate within the body of Christ, are even tougher. If you've ever had to deal with having to confront someone about their sin or been confronted yourself, you know it's a very, very hard thing to do. But as Paul pointed out earlier in this chapter, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, is what he says. He utilizes that terminology. We looked at that last time. Meaning that when we tolerate sin in our midst, in our own personal lives or in the lives of the church, becomes an even bigger problem when we don't deal with it. Becomes an even bigger problem when we ignore it rather than dealing with it and dealing with it in the biblical fashion. And thus, what Paul is calling for the church to do is to, as I said, deal with this issue and deal with it in a very, very specific way. Namely, in this particular passage anyways, through the means of excommunication from the church body, which is the last and the very most final step in a process that we call church discipline. I've dealt with that before in terms of some teaching on that subject, but excommunication being the very last form of church discipline. And church discipline itself, the idea comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, specifically in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, which is where Jesus lays out a very, very clear four-step process in order to deal with sin problems in the context of the local church, in regard to the life of the local church. How do we deal with it? Well, Jesus has that answer for us. And so Jesus says, in order to understand what's going on in 1 Corinthians 5, we need to understand what Jesus has to say in Matthew 18, where he says this in verses 15 to 17. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, specifically in this case. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Fix the problem. But if he does not listen, you are to take one or two others along with you, that every charge or charge against the person may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he still refuses to listen to them. Tell it to the church collective, the body. And if he refuses to listen even to the church as a whole, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so this process of what we call church discipline, as I said, it involves this four-step process, just kind of breaking this down. First and foremost, if a sin has occurred that we are made aware of, whether in this particular case it says if your brother sins against you, but all sins are against all of us. I mean, sin should be offensive to us in general. But if we are aware of a sin that has occurred, what Jesus prescribes here and commands is that the first step be a one-on-one confrontation between you or between the one who discovered that sin and the one who was caught in the sin. It's a one-on-one confrontation, first and foremost. And so if that confrontation is not successful, if that confrontation does not produce repentance or restoration at that particular point, a second confrontation needs to occur, according to Jesus. And this time with other witnesses, according to Jesus, in order to establish evidence as well as give yet another gracious opportunity for restoration and repentance. And so if that particular confrontation still doesn't produce repentance, if two or three others who came at the person and talked with the person, and again, we're going to talk about this, but lovingly called them to repentance, if that does not work, Jesus calls upon the entire church body, the entire church family as a whole, to be notified of that particular sin so that the whole body together might be able to lovingly deal with that issue, collectively deal with it and take care of the problem so that the person understands that this doesn't just affect them, it affects everyone. And finally, if that final step does not work, if that final step of having people in the church lovingly come to you and beg with you and plead with you to come out of that sin, if that does nothing for the person, to see all these people who want nothing more than to see the person get right and lovingly just want them to do the right thing, if that does nothing for the person, the church must act. And the church must act at this point by labeling this particular person as one who is not right with God. And Jesus utilizes the term Gentile there and tax collector, because Gentiles wasn't basically another term for pagan. It was another term for unbeliever. A Gentile was an unbeliever, and tax collectors at the time were seen as the crooks of their day. No offense, Chris. I apologize. Things have changed a little bit, but that's what he was talking about here. And thus, Jesus himself, our Lord Jesus himself, has commanded the church to deal with sin and to not ignore it. That's coming from the Lord himself, which is why Paul and what Paul was trying to replicate in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in the church at Corinth. That's what he was trying to do. This is why he says in verse 13 at the end of the passage, he says what? Purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. And he wanted them to confront the issue with this issue that was going on in the church, this adulterous affair, and to not ignore it. And more so than that, what he wanted this church to be obedient to the Lord Jesus. He wanted them to obey the Lord Jesus' command by practicing this very, very hard process. And it is a very hard process, if you've ever gone through it, of church discipline. I think many times when we think of the process of church discipline, and I even said it just a second ago, I mean, we think of it in a negative light. And we should think about it in a negative light. I mean, that's not unfounded to think about church discipline in a negative thing. Because why? Well, sin is negative, right? Sin is negative. I mean, and we should treat it like such, right? Because sin is what condemns us to hell. That's what happens. Sin is why our Savior was nailed to the cross. That's what put Jesus on the cross, was your sin. And sin is the reason ultimately why salvation is necessary. That's ultimately what it is. And that's why a church that does not preach about sin and instead tolerates it and affirms it is wasting its time. It is wasting its time. If we have nothing to be saved from, why do we need salvation? Right? And the answer is, I'll just answer it for you, we don't. We don't need salvation if there is nothing to be saved from. And thus, if this is true that you have nothing to be saved from, if you don't need to be saved from your sins, you're wasting your time here this morning. Right? And if I don't preach that, I'm wasting your time. And thus, when a Christian openly and unrepentantly lives in open sin, open and unrepentant sin, like this young man was doing with his stepmom, everybody knew. Everybody knew what was going on. This young man was sleeping with this woman, and everybody either turned a blind eye or they just wanted to ignore it. They wanted to sweep it under the rug. It's okay. You can just imagine all the excuses that were going on in the minds of these people. When this kind of thing happens, when a Christian is openly and unrepentantly living in open sin, it shows that, number one, on regard to that person committing the sin, that person does not take his sin, nor do they take their salvation seriously, if they will continually live in unrepentant sin. And thus, the church family at that particular point, again, we're talking about after this process of discipline has gone four steps now. Bear in mind Matthew 18 throughout this entire sermon today, because that's what Paul is doing. He's gotten to that fourth step. And so the church family at this particular point, just like Jesus said, needs to entertain the possibility that one of two things have occurred, that first and foremost, this individual may be genuinely backslidden in their faith, and that is a possibility. But also, and this is something that we don't want to talk about, more tragically, that they might not be truly saved to begin with, as sad as that is to say. And we need to entertain that possibility because Jesus entertains that possibility. Paul entertains that possibility. That's the whole point of these passages, as hard as they are to preach and as hard as they are even more so to practice. And thus, here's the thing, is that what Paul is teaching ultimately is that the most loving thing to do in this particular situation, in the context of the local church, with someone who is caught in sin, is not to ignore that problem, but to lovingly confront that issue. Not only for their soul's eternal sake, but also for the sake of the entire church. If we care about our church, and if we care about that individual who is a part of that church, we will do the hard things that people do when they love each other, right? We will do the hard things. You know, a lot of times we think about love and we think about the fact that, you know, all of this, you know, we think about it in a very romantic way. And you know, everything should all be hunky-dory. Everything should all go just right. You know, that's why we think about, you know, falling in love with someone at first sight and having the perfect family, all these things. But you know, again, if you truly love someone, that love does not work that way. You love people despite themselves very often, right? And therefore, part of it is when you truly love someone, if you truly care about them, if we say that we are a church family in this context, that if we just ignore each other's sins, if we just ignore and sweep it under the rug and don't care about these things, we show that we really don't care about each other. Show that we don't really love each other as much as we might sing about it and talk about it. And so, anyways, so getting into this, it kind of leads into the first point. In order to understand Paul's reasoning behind the last few verses of chapter 5 here, we actually have to go back to verse 5, I believe, from last week in order to see Paul's heart, in order to see his purpose behind this process of church discipline. And that leads to our first point this morning, that church discipline is done, I believe, according to Paul in this passage, for the purpose of restoration. Or, as I say, the purpose of restoring prodigals. The purpose of restoring prodigals. Take a look at verse 5 of the passage, just really quick. He says this, "You are to deliver this man to Satan." Talking about this young man. "You are to deliver him to Satan." For what? For the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the purpose. And so Paul's using some really harsh language here, right? Deliver him to Satan? I mean, goodness sakes, right? But here's the thing, is that, yeah, he's using very harsh language and again, he's getting to that end of that Matthew 18 process. But at the same time, we also see his intention behind why we would do such a thing, right? We see his heart here, right? We see his heart and intention behind why he would say this. And it is for, as I said, for the purpose of restoration of that young man, of redemption of that young man, to lovingly bring him back into the fold, That's the whole purpose. Why do I say that? Because notice that while he says that the perpetrator should be removed from the congregation, that's what he says, delivered to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. The ultimate purpose behind this is, like he said, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, genuine salvation. This man's genuine salvation and care for that person's soul is the purpose behind why Paul was calling for this practice of church discipline and why we should practice it today, if need be. So just kind of explaining this, to deliver this man to Satan, just to bring it down to its lowest common denominator, it essentially means to remove them from the church. That's why in verse 13 it clarifies that, purge the evil person from among you. It's to deliver them to Satan, to recognize here that this person, after this four-step Matthew 18 process, has and willingly conspires with the enemy. And that's what Satan's name means, literally in Hebrew. You know a little bit of Hebrew if you know the term Satan, the name Satan. Literally means in Hebrew, it means enemy. And so what has happened here is that the perpetrator has conspired with the enemy. And thus, because of that, at this particular point, he needs to reap the consequences of, you know, conspiring with him. The consequences of that sin. And those consequences are, namely, as this verse states, is, as he says, for the destruction of his flesh, as he says here. So that, in other words, here's the thing, is so that, Lord willing, that they will either see the errors of their ways and repent, and finally turn from their sins and repent of those sins and get them right as a believer, or that they will see the beauty of the gospel for the first time, and all of a sudden experience the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace that are found in Jesus Christ in the gospel. That they will understand the gospel for real, in other words. And again, if this was a simple lapse in judgment, I mean, and these things happen to us, right? Simple lapse in judgment, an error, a misstep. Again, it's true of all of us as Christians. We all mess up. We all sin, and we don't stop sinning until the day that we step on into glory, okay? But again, if it was just a simple misstep or anything along those lines, the one who's been delivered to the enemy will indeed be brought to destruction, right? And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because how often if you've lived the Christian life and you've had this happen to you, where either somebody confronts you about your sin, or perhaps even the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of your sin, it destroys you, doesn't it? It destroys you from the inside out. It destroys your soul. It affects you. It should, anyways. Your sin should, when you're found out in it and you really realize the depths of it, it should turn your stomach. That's what it should do for us. And so the idea here of the destruction of the flesh that Paul was talking about here is that they would lose everything that the flesh has to offer, and to recognize and thus to recognize that I have lost everything. And thus, by the destruction of everything in their life, that Lord willing, that they come back, that they come to realize what they had in Christ, and that they come running back to him and accept him for real, if that's the case. Or again, if it's a matter of backsliddenness, that they get it right with the Lord. I mean, Jesus taught the same exact concept. Jesus taught the same exact concept throughout his teaching, namely and most famously in the story of the prodigal son, right? He taught this same concept. The father in that story, he knew. The father in that story knew that giving his son his inheritance at that young of an age was going to be detrimental for him. He knew it. How could you not? Right? Giving him that inheritance early was unwise, and it would destroy him. He knew that. And yet, what did the father do? What did the father do at that point? He let him go, right? Let him go and live in the world for a little bit. And was his flesh destroyed? Well, yeah, kind of, right? It was in order that the prodigal son would learn from his mistakes and thus be restored, which, as we know in that beautiful story, what happened? He eventually was restored. He eventually was restored when he came running back to the Father. And so taking our idea from Christ here, once again, that's how this concept, how we as a church need to view the concept of excommunication specifically when it comes to church discipline. That's how we have to view the final step of church discipline. Like the Father's relationship with the prodigal. And, you know, that it needs to be seen not as this heartless act of kicking your son out, but it needs to be seen as a loving act that one does in order to see eventual repentance and eventual faith of this one who, I mean, let's just face it, who is beaten up by the world a little bit, right? Because sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need to be beaten up a little bit. Sometimes we need to experience things. Sometimes we need to experience the bitterness of sin and the effects of sin in order to realize the depths of the hurt that it causes us, right? And how much God loves us ultimately and wants what's best for us. And that's the reason why he tells us not to participate in it, right? Sometimes we need to be beaten up a little bit. That they'd understand the errors of their ways and the poor circumstances that come as a result, that as Paul says, that their very flesh, as he uses, would not be able to sustain what they are doing because they would be so convicted and affected by their circumstances and the guilt that they would run back to the Lord, that they would run back to the Lord and the people of God who wanted nothing more than to see this person restored. That's what it is. In other words, as I said before, for this glorious, glorious purpose of loving restoration, that's why we do this. That's why you confront others. That's why we need to be in this process of keeping each other accountable. And again, even if it gets to that four-step process, to the point of excommunication, when it is done ultimately for the purpose of restoration, and so if someone repents, even after that, the extension of grace to any prodigal should always be extended. Always. Always, always, always. Because that is the whole purpose behind why we do it. When, again, in other words, you don't get to that point where you're kicked out of the church so that, you know, we can judge you or shun you in some way, shape, or form. That's not the purpose. That's not the issue. The issue is we love you. The issue is we love you. We want what's best for you. But you know what? Hey, listen, if you're going to live in a way that is unbecoming of a Christian, we're concerned with your soul. And by the way, we've already gone through this three-step process here, four steps, and we got into that fourth step, and you know, we just can't condone what you're doing anymore. So go and do your thing. And repent. And so again, like I said, the purpose behind the idea of removing somebody from the midst of the church, and we think about that, that's like the most terrible thing in the world. It's really not. It's not, again, as I said, it's not done from a place of moral superiority or shunning or anything along those lines, but with the purpose of loving restoration. That's what we want to see. We want to see people get right with the Lord. And that's the reason why, I mean, again, while the proper terminology for this subject is called church discipline, we call it church discipline. And that comes from Hebrews 13 and other portions of scripture, which I'm not going to get into today. But I mean, I think that it would be rightly called other titles. I mean, it's a theological term. So, I mean, we can have our own titles for them. And I think that a better to give the heart behind the process, I think that it would be better called something along the lines like of church accountability or church restoration, church member restoration, or some have called it redemptive discipline, with the idea of redemption in mind, of restoration in mind. And I think that they more accurately represent the heart behind the process, because church discipline gets a really bad rap. Okay, and that's the reason why most churches don't practice it. And again, we see the effects of that. But loving restoration to restore prodigals is the purpose behind why Paul would call upon this church to do such a thing. That's the whole purpose. And as a church family, we should always be in the business of forgiving prodigals, of restoring them and helping them in their relationship with the Lord Jesus. Right? Yeah. It is right. But next, verse number two today, church discipline, jumping into our actual text for today, talking about the purpose behind it. But church discipline is done to, number two, to maintain the Christian's spiritual integrity. Pick up with me in verse 9 of our text today. We'll read verses 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my letter, Paul says, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. That's where we're going to stop. And so we see that Paul is very clearly teaching that Christians and the local church that comprises those Christians must be different than the world. He is making a distinction between Christian and Christian behavior and non-Christians and non-Christian behavior. He is very clearly teaching that. Again, and we've discussed this as we've gone through 1 Corinthians, if, as we've discussed specifically from chapter 2, if the Holy Spirit is within you, if we talk about the Holy Spirit being our teacher, indwelling us and teaching us and opening our minds to the things of God, if he has taught us the gospel, if he's given us the ability, as Paul said in chapter 2, to spiritually discern the things of God, that's what he said, and given us the mind of Christ, that's what he says at the end of chapter 2, that we have the mind of Christ, that we think like Christ. Our behavior, if this is true of us, if we have the Holy Spirit, our behavior is going to be affected by that, right? What we do is going to be affected by that supernatural spiritual change that the Holy Spirit brings upon us. It's going to. We're going to be in that process of sanctification on our way to glory that Paul talks about in Romans. And so again, when we say that we have faith in Jesus, we are essentially saying, if you call yourself a Christian today, what you are saying is not just that you mentally assented to some religion. That's not what you're saying. What you're saying, if you are a Christian, is that something supernatural has happened to me. That God has done a work in my life. That God, the Holy Spirit, worked in my heart and life and brought me to faith and changed me. That I was, as Jesus said, born again. I'm not my old self. I am new. I am something different than I was before. God did a work in my heart. That's what you're saying if you call yourself a Christian today. We're saying that I understand that my sin is what nailed him there. Like we sang, right? That my sin is what nailed Jesus to the cross. And thus, again, that this is what it cost to save me. And thus, using Paul's terms here, when one who bears the name of brother, calls himself a Christian, in other words, lives in open, unrepentant sin, they are showing a couple different things. They are showing that they either don't understand, or worse, that they don't appreciate, the sacrifice that was made for them upon the cross of Calvary by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they're showing by their actions. And thus, when we tolerate sin, all right, when we tolerate sin, when a church tolerates sin or affirms sin in their midst, okay, with those who bear the name of brother, people who call themselves Christians, I mean, we're just as guilty if we affirm them in their sin. When we are complacent about these things and about sin in our own personal lives, first and foremost, because that's usually where it begins. If we're complacent of sin in lives of others, we're complacent about sin in our own lives. Okay, but when we're complacent in these areas, we are simply enabling ourselves and others to fall into a false sense of spiritual security. And again, in the context of the church, this sets a precedent within that church for others to be lulled into that lie. In other words, there are people today, it's true, it happens, that bear the name of brother who call themselves Christians, but that's where it ends. That's where it ends. I call myself a Christian. I bear the name of brother, but that's it. Nothing supernatural has taken place in their hearts. Nothing spiritual has awoken in them. They haven't really been born again. God has not clearly done this. God the Spirit hasn't worked in my life and given me this supernatural work of grace in my heart. And thus, clearly, because of the sinful actions, they don't possess, as Paul called it earlier, the mind of Christ, nor the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. The power of the Holy Spirit is seen through the fruit of that Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, a life that desires holiness. They don't possess the fruit of the Spirit. Do they really have the Spirit? And thus, they are simply Christian in name only. There are folks who are Christian in name only and nothing else. That's what Paul's teaching here. That's what he's saying. Bearing the name of brother, but not living like a Christian. That's what he's teaching. And thus, when someone bears the name of brother, is openly and unrepentantly guilty. And when he says here, he says guilty of sexual immorality, greed. Now he's moving on from the sexual immorality thing. He's moving on into all sins. And when he says guilty, what it means is open, unrepentant sin. I'm not talking about, and this is where we need to make the distinction this morning. We are all sinners and we all sin on a daily basis. But this, what we're talking about here is a kind of arrogance about my sin. We're talking about the guy who, you know, basically says, yeah, I'm a Christian, but you know what? And I know what God's word has to say about this particular sin, but you know what? I'm going to do what I want anyway. I don't care what God says. Right? They're guilty of it. Sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviler, drunkard, whatever. And if we have someone in our midst that is guilty of these things and we don't confront it, then we don't say anything about it, and we don't call that brother to loving repentance, we show, as I said before, that we both don't love that person and that we don't love our church. We don't love our church. And this is why for the life of me, folks, and I know because it's just been in the text and so it's got my mind going, I cannot understand churches that affirm and accept and celebrate sins, clear sins that are laid out in Scripture. I can't understand that. And neither should you, by the way, that affirm sins. I mean, again, if you can simply bear the name of brother, if you can simply bear the name of brother or simply call myself a Christian without any kind of heart change, with ignoring all those passages about being born again and changed and all that other stuff, I can just call myself a Christian and be saved, without any behavioral change, without any, like James said, show me your faith by my works, without any of these kind of things. Do you really need Jesus? No. Do you really need the church? Do you really need salvation from anything, as I said before? No, you don't. I mean, if you can simply bear the name of brother and continue to live the way that you did before, what is the point of following all of Christ's commands? Christ commands you to not forsake assembly, which is what you're not guilty of today because you're here, right? And so what's the point of coming to church? Right? Doesn't make sense. And thus, in this case, Christianity, in this particular case, when we ignore sin, when we ignore it and we don't deal with it with one another, when we don't keep each other accountable and don't lovingly talk to each other about these things and encourage one another and lovingly do these things, Christianity itself, the idea of Christianity is reduced down to something that isn't even Christianity. It's reduced down to something that somebody just can mentally assent to. I can call myself a Christian just like I could call myself a Muslim. I could call myself an atheist. I could call myself a Buddhist, whatever. It's reduced down to every other false religion on this planet when we do this. And then because of that sin, and this is where it applies, okay? Because of that sin, we lose, as I used the term at the beginning, our integrity as Christians. We lose it. And we see it in the culture by and large. We see that we see the church itself, American evangelicalism like ourselves, being called out for our acceptance of sin by and large. Our integrity, we lose our integrity, and so we lose our ability to witness to the world when we live in our sin. We lose the integrity to be able to witness to the lost. When someone claims to be a Christian who has been born again and saved from sin and yet openly lives in that sin, and I'm talking, again, we're making a distinction this morning. We're talking open repentance. God's word says this, I don't care. That's the mentality. When you openly live in it, it shows to unbelievers around us that this message of salvation, if you share it with them at that point, but this message of salvation that we preach, it's cheap. It's powerless. Just another religion out there to be followed. Doesn't matter. Could do this, that, or the other thing. It's cheap when we live just like the world. And thus, why do they want to listen to us? Why would the world want to listen to us? I wouldn't. Luther said this. He said this, a really cool quote. He said, a religion that gives nothing, that costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. Amen, right? And thus, this process of church discipline, this process of church discipline helps the individual who bears the name of brother, one who claims to be a Christian, to maintain their spiritual integrity. Right? To actually live up to what they call themselves. To actually live up to the name of brother. I call you all brother and sister. We need to live up to that name, right? We do. And that's what Paul is calling the church at Corinth to do. And vicariously through him, from me to you, from the word of God to you, our church as well. And that leads to our final point this morning. Number three, church discipline should be considered a privilege for those inside the church, to use Paul's terminology. Look at verse 12. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is those inside the church whom you are to judge. Or, excuse me, is it not those inside the church that you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Purge the evil person from among you. We already looked at that. So Paul clearly makes a distinction here. There's a very clear distinction in this text between those who are outsiders and those who are inside the church, right? These are people who claim to be, there are people that claim to be inside the family of God by their profession of faith, who bear the name of brother, call themselves brother, call themselves Christians. And there are clearly those who are outside who don't call themselves Christians. I mean, it makes sense, who haven't done this. And thus, as we've talked about, those insiders, as Paul calls them, Christians who bear the name of brother, that's who he's referring to here. He's talking about Christians. These Christians, these ones who bear the name of brother, are claiming, as I said before, that they've been born again, that they've had an encounter with God, that the Spirit has given them the mind of Christ, and that the faith that they claim that they have has changed them. And thus, here's the thing, is that there can, as we see here in this text, there can and should be an expectation, if someone calls themselves a Christian, that they act like a Christian. I think that makes sense, right? If you call yourself something, you should live up to that, right? That's what it is. I mean, here's the thing. I could claim to you that I am Superman. I am Superman. I possess all of Superman's powers this morning, right? But if I claim that, you're going to want to see me fly around this room, right? Yeah. You're going to want to see me, shoot lasers out of my eyes and all that stuff, right? I mean, I could literally rip off my shirt this morning and have a big S on my chest right here, and that's not going to matter. That's not going to matter to you all day long. I mean, I could tell you I'm Superman all day long, but until I prove it, doesn't matter what I say. And so here's the thing. Thus, when someone claims to be a Christian who lives in their sin openly and doesn't care about anything, whether it's sexual immorality, I don't care what it is. I mean, because Paul is gone way beyond sexual immorality right here. I'm talking about anything. You're living in your sin. I mean, like lying, greed, all of these different things in our lives. I mean, like whatever it is, and we just make excuses for our sins and everything else. I mean, when we live in that, we call ourselves a Christian. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Right? I mean, again, it's like, to use another example, I use this on Wednesday nights sometimes for those of you who are here. It's like a person who claims to be an atheist. If somebody came through our doors and claimed to be an atheist, who faithfully attended service and faithfully gave to the church and faithfully served in the church, what is wrong with that picture? Right? I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense. I mean, like, he's not living up to what he claims to be. If you're an atheist, you don't come to church. If you're an atheist, you don't give to the church, and you don't serve Jesus. I mean, it does. You get what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying here? And so here's the thing. And so when an outsider is, again, using Paul's terminology, I'm not making that term up. This is what Paul calls it in the text. When an outsider or a non-Christian, somebody who is not a Christian, acts like a non-Christian, should we be surprised? No, shouldn't be surprised. And that's why Paul says in verses 12 and 13, he says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? God judges those outside. Why should I be concerned with judging what, their sins on the outside world? Why should I be concerned with that?" And he makes that distinction, actually, if you go back up to verse 9, as a matter of fact. Notice, he makes that same distinction. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." But then he clarifies. Notice that in verse 10. "Not meaning at all," or "not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or greedy or swindlers, idolaters, since then you'd need to go out of this world." Meaning, if you'd have to, like, literally, blast off into space if you're not going to deal with sinners, okay, in the world. He's making a distinction here, okay? Paul is not saying that we are not to associate with people and sinners in this world. We have to associate with sinners, right? I mean, that would contradict the Great Commission. Jesus told us to go out into the world and share the gospel with all kinds of sinners and to share the gospel with every creature. I mean, Jesus himself was accused of hanging around with sinners and these kind of things, right? But again, we as I said before, we cannot nor should we expect unsaved people, unregenerate people, the pagan culture at large, to act in a Christian way. As much as it hurts us to see some things going on in our culture, it's to be expected. They're not Christians. And again, while we can decry sin, and we should decry sin in our culture, we should call it for what it is. I talked about that 2 weeks ago. We shouldn't be surprised when sinners act like sinners, all right? I mean, like, it's just the way that it is. Wretches are going to wretch. And so that's what it is. And so, I mean, but here's the thing, is on the opposite end of the spectrum, on the complete opposite end of the spectrum, the church should, and I'm talking about fellow Christians here, the church should expect someone inside the church who bears the name of brother, someone who calls themselves a Christian, to actually act like a Christian. I mean, it makes sense. That's Paul's point. To to expect them, to be striving for holiness, to be striving for goodness and righteousness in their life, to actually live out what they preach. I mean, and it doesn't get any clearer. I mean, James chapter 1 says, show me your faith by your works. I mean, not faith through works, or salvation through works, but that works a result of your faith. If you're going to say that you believe something, you need to act on it. You know, I remember one other time I was talking about this week. You know, every week I drive my wife nuts because I run through my sermon points with her. You pray for her because this is probably like the third time she's heard me go through some of this. But we were talking about this week. There was this one guy that I worked with who one time claimed, get this, that he could do 100 push-ups in 1 minute. No lie. This is what he's claiming. It's like standing here in a group of the guys there. And it's like, oh, I could do 100. And again, if you knew this guy, you'd know he was just, that's just the way he was. So again, you remember what, hey, she was there for it. She remembers. And so we, you know, without fail, somebody else in the group, they whipped out their stopwatch and they said, all right, do it to it. I want to see you do this. I want to see you do 100 push-ups in a minute. Guy didn't even get to 20. All right. I mean, like, didn't even get to 20. I don't even think he got 10, to be honest with you. But, yeah. You know what I mean? I mean, am I making my point? Are you jiving with me today? I mean, we as believers should have expectations for one another. Not legalistic demands, but I'm talking about the ones that are found in the scriptures. I mean, clear ones, right? I mean, that there should be some kind of accountability that differentiates a true Christian from those who simply bear the name of brother. And we do this specifically, and again, we do it through a specific means that is outlined through the text of Scripture, that is very closely associated with church discipline, and that is what we call church membership. That's how we do it. That's where accountability starts for the Christian. You'll notice, again, just throwing this out there, talking to a local church here, the church at Corinth, that there is an in to that church, and there is an out of that church in this passage, right? There are those who are insiders, and there are those, according to verse 12, who are outside the local church. And this shows us very clearly that while you might not be able to find a verse that says, thou shalt be a church member, okay, you're not going to find that. I know I've preached sermons on it. That the church at its early stages, right here, I mean, right at the beginning of time, had an in and had an out. There was a local church at Corinth. There was a local church, you know, in Thessalonica. There was one in Rome. All these different places, individual local church. And so this obviously is in reference to the local church as opposed to the church, the universal church, which is why Paul is writing, again, to this local congregation, these people who knew each other, to keep each other in that local church, inside the church, accountable. Makes sense, right? I mean, thus here's the thing, is that church membership in and of itself, being a part of a local body, officially a part of a local body, has its privileges. It has many, many privileges, okay? It means you're in something. You are a part of this. In this particular case, you're a part of a loving family who loves you, cares for you. Right? I mean, yeah, you can have interactions with people at work all day long and all these different things, but I mean, like, there's a difference. The obligation that you have to go to work is the money that you make, right? I mean, the obligation that we have is Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And he has commanded us over and over again to love one another, to be in his church, to be a part of that loving family. And part of that is being a part of something, being in something, to use Paul's terminology, with a bunch of people who love you too darn much to let you slip and slide back into your sin. That's what being a part of a church family is all about. That we love each other too darn much to let us go back and go back to the pig pen and the filth of our sin. But instead that we want to continually point each other to Jesus Christ. That's what being a church member is. And that's what it's all about. And so, as Paul points out, we don't do this for the outside world. We don't. And nor should we, right? I mean, the main purpose of the church family, should not be to reform society. That is not our goal as a church. We're not here to reform society, and although I believe that that is a byproduct, society will be changed as more and more people truly come to the Lord Jesus, right? It makes sense. If they truly come to the Lord Jesus, truly being affected by the Holy Spirit and truly changing their behavior like we're talking about today, the more people that happens to, the more people hear the gospel and come to Christ, that's going to affect the culture, right?
And we've seen it happen over and over again. Revivals happen. Okay? And so if you really want to see transformation in the society, get out there and share the gospel. Get out there and share the gospel with people, the true gospel that saves. And instead, the main purpose of the local church should be soul care for its members, for each other, for the family. That's what the main purpose and goal of the local church must be and is, as it's outlined in terms of the scriptures here, I believe. And thus, church membership itself, the idea of church membership, brings accountability to the individual and the grace of God in the protection from the people of God, from everything. In this case, the guy with sexual immorality. And they could have just turned a blind eye and just let him go and do his thing, right? But no, they wouldn't. And thus, church discipline, which, by the way, can only be performed within the context of church membership. It makes sense. If there's an in and out, how can I put you out of something that you're not in? Right? That's the consequence, right? And so church membership is a privilege that Christians who obediently become members of that local church discipline, it's something that we should embrace. It should be something that you seek and want. It should be something that you desire for your life. That to have brothers and sisters that love you enough to keep you accountable. To teach us and teach each other that sin has consequences. And it does. That God has a better way for you. And he does. No matter what sin you may be involved in. And so, it is a privilege because when we get off the path, and we do, to have that privilege and to have that grace, to have brothers and sisters who see us putting ourselves in harm's way and have the courage and the humility to be able to confront us about this. And so we need to thank God for that and seek it and seek God and seek this privilege of discipline. And by the way, when we are confronted about it, because it's going to happen, because I mean, a lot of times this process of church discipline sometimes just comes in a conversation that we have with each other. You know, hey, brother, hey, listen, it's not the formalities. Hey, listen, I see you going off the path. I see you're there's this sin issue over here. And you know what? I love you. And I, God's word says this. And I love you. I love you. And I want to see you get right with the Lord. Right? That's the way it starts. And so on the opposite end of the spectrum, to be the one that has to sit there and have somebody confront you about this, it requires a lot of humility on our part. It does. That we humbly submit to God's plan for our lives and the way that God prescribes things and not our own. And so we need to thank the Lord for this privilege that he outlines, as tough of a text as it is, for this privilege of church discipline. And so I just pray that he would continue to help us as a church to grow, to see our need for Jesus and the grace of God that is extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is always forgiveness at the cross, that there always is. But more so than that, that we would live in such a way as those who have been forgiven. That we wouldn't just bear the name of brother. We wouldn't just bear the name, but that we would live the name. That we would live as Christians in both word and in deed. Again, by the Holy Spirit's power and through the mind of Christ. And so I pray that we as a church would practice this in humility, that we would practice this in love for one another, and that he would indeed grow our church as a result of doing what God says that we should do and not our own ways. And so, again, may God bless this portion of his word today as we close. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, Lord, this subject is a hard subject, Lord. This subject of discipline, it's something hard to practice. It's something hard to preach, even. And yet your word is very clear about it. And so I pray that we would first and foremost humbly submit to the word, to the way that you prescribe. And then, God, that we would humbly submit to it, not just mentally assent to it, but, Lord, actually practice this. God, that we would love one another. Oh, God, that we would love one another enough to, again, say what needs to be said, to grow together. And God, that we would see that as a grace when this happens. that not only do you love us, but God, you brought a church into our lives that loves us and wants what's best. And so, Lord, give us humility. Help us to walk in righteousness with clean hands, with pure hearts. And God, help us to glorify you through our actions, Lord. I do pray. We love you and we praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.